this either. I could get one of our men also to turn off the air handler in the back. I think it's cool enough in here, and I promise not to speak a long time. That way, most everyone can hear without a PA system. My wife is utterly astonished because she's hearing the words, "Would you turn the air up?" The first time in her life from these lips. Let's pray and seek God's face. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his matchless name. Amen. A long time ago, on October 29th, 1941, while visiting his old childhood school, the Harrow Academy, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a speech. And in that speech, he gave a quote which would become one of the greatest quotes of his career. He said, "Never, never, never give up. In great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." I think we all admire Winston Churchill for his leadership at a particular time in history when it was greatly needed in dealing with Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. I like motivational speeches. They persuade me, they move me. But unfortunately, they don't change me. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life when I want to give up, when I wanted to call it quits. As a student, sometimes we want to call it quits. We don't want to continue in the program of education that we started. Sometimes as a parent, when a child upsets us or disappoints us, we want to quit. Sometimes as a spouse, marriage doesn't turn out to be all that I expected it to be, we want to quit. As a worker, as a neighbor, as a friend, I dare say there is no sphere in the human experience where we haven't sensed a desire to want to quit, to want to give up. Well, this little story is so clear and so simple. It's one of those parables where Jesus taught with a built-in point. Jesus is very much aware of our feelings when we want to quit, when we want to give up. He knows how feeble we are. He knows how easy it is for us to give up, which I believe is precisely why he spoke this little parable, which Luke has recorded for us in chapter 18 of the gospel that bears his name. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That is the point of the story. But I challenge you to read those words carefully. That they should always pray and not give up. I think it's possible to take that as two separate points. Always pray, not give up. When in fact what our Lord is communicating is that we should always pray and not give up in prayer. That we should always be in communion with the Father through prayer. A couple of points. First of all, this parable presents two very different people. You have a judge who neither feared God nor regarded what man thought. That is, he is a godless and a heartless man. He is not moved by the needs of a widow. He could care less. Then you have a widow indeed, a symbol in Old Testament Israel of abject helplessness. She was in no position to bribe the judge. She had no protector. She had no defense attorney. And she obviously has an adversary. She comes to the judge for justice. Now, what is Jesus' point? Well, he presents these two very different people with very different situations, very different views, and very different attitudes about life, all of which point to the great gulf that is fixed between the needs of the one, the widow, and the wholesale indifference of the judge, the other. I believe Jesus is offering us a very stark image of how we as sinful, fallen human beings often go through life. Hopeless, helpless, we seek assistance and solutions from other sinners who do not have the capacity or even the desire sometimes to help us. That is the picture our Lord is presenting to us. I couldn't help but think this past week of the phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Often that's the way we grow up in North America. The choir sang a Negro spiritual this morning. I think of the phrase that is often used, a closed mouth don't get fed. I know I was raised on that kind of philosophy. Get all you can all you can get, sit on the lid and spit on the rest. Look out for number one. The underlying philosophy is I must act on my behalf to get what I want out of life. I must push harder, work harder, complain and scheme and do anything else until I get hold of what I am seeking, or till I get rid of what I want to be rid of. This widow lacked much, but she showed that she had persistence. That's all she had. And she eventually wore the judge down. In the end, he did as she asked, for no heavier motive than the desire to rid himself of her. He did not want her to wear him out. And so we have these two different people. Now, what I want you to notice in this passage, and the thing to be careful of when you read it, is that Jesus is not giving us a comparison. He's not comparing himself necessarily to the judge. He's not comparing the widow to his elect. What he is doing is he's presenting a dramatic contrast, not a comparison. You read this superficially, you'll walk away with a motivational speech to be persistent in prayer. And while I'm not speaking against that, that's certainly something that Jesus outlines here, but there's so much more. Jesus is not simply saying be persistent in prayer. He is contrasting our experience in walking with God and communing with God with that of the world. First of all, you see the contrast between the judge and God himself. Since even an unjust judge can sometimes do justice, much more we expect the righteous God of the universe to vindicate the elect. And so Jesus says to the judge, for a while he refused, but he finally gave in. But of God, will he delay? The sense is, at all? You see, what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting the unjust judge and the treatment we so often get in life with the treatment of Almighty God. That God hears our prayers. God knows our needs. He is not sitting in heaven waiting to be manipulated or persuaded. He knows our needs. He's very much aware of what's going on in our lives. And there couldn't be more of a contrast between the unjust judge and God the Father in the way that he treats us. He says the righteous will be vindicated. They will receive justice. And most scholars believe that this is somewhat of a cryptic reference to the future when Christ returns. But you have to remember that things happen in God's own time. Often I pray for things that I do not receive. Why? Because God is not listening? No. Because God knows exactly what I need. And he knows when I need it. I love the words of 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Oh no. As some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thus, Jesus is speaking of the certainty of speedy action for God's elect children according to his timetable and plan for our lives. But guess what? Unless you're communing with the Father, unless the eyes of your heart are opened in prayer, you will not live your life on the basis of the timetable of Almighty God. You will live it according to the fevered pitch of everyone around you. See, when a young person is composed and spending time in the Word and in prayer, they are developing the inner being so that they're not influenced by all the voices and the noise around them. And that's the way our world lives. Young person goes off to college and everyone has a major, but they don't. I want to fit in. I want to know what I'm going to do the rest of my life. Never mind the fact that most adults change careers roughly 5 times these days. You don't have to know those things yet. I'm sick and I want to be healed. And I want it now. My marriage is falling apart. God, is this the abundant life that you talked about in John chapter 10? Those problems are real. And I think what the Lord Jesus is saying is that when you pray, when you see God's face, you're going to see the contrast. It's going to become real to you. And you're not going to treat God psychologically like he's some unjust judge, sitting back waiting for the other shoe to fall. You're going to look at him as your heavenly Father who loves you. And therefore, you are enabled to love yourself. Yes, there's a huge contrast between the unjust judge and God, just as there is a contrast between the persistence of the widow and the persistence of God's elect. Again, Jesus is not simply giving us a motivational speech here to be persistent in prayer. He's doing much more than that. If the widow who had no claim that the judge would even recognize her, if she succeeded in the end in getting what she wanted through sheer persistence, Jesus is saying, then how much more shall God's people, who are his chosen ones, have their prayers answered by a God who is willing to vindicate them speedily? Even our crying out day and night, like the widow, God's chosen children cry out to him day and night before their prayers are answered. Like the widow, God's chosen children practice persistence in their prayers. They realize that they are in great need and they recognize that their one hope is in God. Earthly resources will not do. However, in contrast, God's children cry out day and night, not because God is not listening, but precisely the reverse. God's children cry out day and night because God is listening, because they have a relationship with Him, because they realize that God is not like this unjust judge who needs to be convinced or persuaded or manipulated. You don't have to do that with God. He loves you. Before the foundation of the world, He knew you. As Psalm 139 says, before your unformed substance was in your mother's womb, He was aware of you. Such knowledge is too intimate, and it's very, very powerful too. Because we live in a world that is broken and messed up, a world where people mistreat each other, a world where people that are in authority positions don't care, and a world that overlooks the needs of people like widows. That's the kind of world we live in. Dog eat dog. But the Christian is not to live that way. Even when our lives are stained with sin, our own sin or the sin of somebody else, we are not to go through life as if we're second-class citizens. We talked to people before that have been abused. They have a low view of themselves, and they see themselves as unworthy to come to the throne of God. And that's the very opposite of what our Lord is saying here. Your judge is not unjust. He's very much aware of your needs. He's very much aware of the stain and the sickness that sin has made on your life. He's very much aware of the sins of others against you. But none of that creates a barrier between Him and us. We are to come to Him. Now see, all this rolls down to the last question that Jesus offers to us. He presents these marvelous contrasts through these people, but He asks a question in verse 8. I tell you, first He states it plainly, you will see that they get justice. God will see that His chosen children get justice and quickly. So there's no hesitation on the part of God. As James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally. God gives everything very liberally to His children. Now what He's saying here is, our Lord Jesus puts a question to us. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? It's been one of the most shocking questions I think Jesus ever asked. It's shocking because it jolts us. I mean, when I think about prayer, when the average Christian thinks about prayer, all we think about typically is our never-ending shopping list. You know, we go to the Lord and we pray for this and we pray for that. And we ask God to answer our prayers, almost like He's a divine vending machine. I want a Coke today, or I want a Diet Pepsi tomorrow, or an Orange Crush. Here's my problems, here's my difficulties, here's my longings, here's my hopes. God, I'm going to put my coin in. Please respond. Well, here's Jesus saying something to us. When you go to the Lord in prayer, and we have our expectations, and we have our desires, never forget that He has something He desires. And as we look for answers, He's looking for something. That's what makes a relationship, ladies and gentlemen. If you love your children, you will have expectations of them. And those expectations, even though the children don't like them, communicate something, that you matter to me. And I care about you. I want you to grow up and be respected. I want you to grow up and be courteous to other people. And so Jesus offers a challenge here. Our Lord makes it very clear He will never forsake His responsibility in answering His children in a speedy manner. That is settled. This does not mean that we're always going to get the answer that we want or when we want it. And by asking the question, Jesus is pointing to something far beyond mere answers to prayers. A strong and mature and vital faith has to be cultivated. And time in prayer and in the Word is surely the way to do it. That's why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Jesus is saying, look, when you approach me in prayer, you either approach me as your heavenly Father who loves you, and there is no barrier in between us because of the blood of my Son Christ, or you approach me as some sort of an unjust judge who really doesn't care about your needs, who really doesn't see you as valuable, who doesn't see anything concerning you as important. It's going to be one or the other. Jesus is saying, make sure it's the former first. Make sure it's the former, not the latter. It is the mark of a disciple of Jesus that they practice constant contact with God, that they know always that he hears their prayers. His answer may not always be what we hope for. Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a no, sometimes it's a wait a while. We go to the Lord and seeking these things. It's very important for us to understand that he is seeking something from us. His prayer of what he wants to see in us is just as important, if not more important, than all those things that we bring to his attention. Let me make 2 points in closing. 2 points of application. Number one, Jesus instructs us to always pray and not give up. However, too often we do not pray until we come to the point of giving up. That's the tragedy in the Christian life. Prayer is like the last ditch effort. That's what the world does. I mean, when we face a national crisis or something that is just overwhelming to us, that's when we turn to prayer. We see Jesus is teaching the very opposite thing here. We are not to be like the widow who has no other thing to do except cry out to this unjust judge. We are to be crying out day and night, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we have a relationship with him. We try so hard in the Christian life to deal with our sin, to love the unlovely, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And often we get frustrated and we throw up our hands and our arms and we say, what good is it? How many times have I thrown my hands and arms up in frustration, saying, I can't do this. I cannot live the Christian life. And you know what? You can't. I think this is the beauty of Exodus 17. There's a time where we react and we finally pray. And there's also a time where we are more proactive rather than reactive. Did you notice that in Exodus 17? Moses is at his wit's end. The people of God are angry. They're upset. We want water. We want this. We want that. And then they say, is the Lord among us or not? That's the way a lot of Christians live, if you were honest about it. Isn't that so? Lord, are you present or not? I'm drowning financially. Lord, are you present or not? I have a malignancy. Lord, are you here or not? But you see, that's characteristic of the children of Israel who go through life self-absorbed, focused on self and no one else, without a view towards the hope that you have in Christ. Don't go through life like that. But here is Moses. They're ready to put him to death, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord is there, and the Lord says, I will stand with you as you strike the rock. Moses reacts in prayer. But the second half of that chapter is far different than the first, for Moses is proactive in prayer. Now he's standing on the mountain, raising his hands in prayer. And as long as he keeps his hands up, Joshua down below is able to defeat the Amalekites. But whenever his hands begin to drop, the Amalekites start winning. And so Aaron and Hur have to hold up Moses' heavy hands, and he continues to pray. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, first of all, let prayers and petitions be made for kings and all who are in authority. You know what he's doing there, right? Paul's telling Timothy to pray for people like Nero. People that will butcher Christians, that will use them for lanterns to light the streets of Rome. How can Paul pray such a prayer? I'll tell you how. Because of the confidence and the stability and the strength of spirit that a believer has when he or she is in communion with God. It's the sort of thing that Daniel had when he was in the lion's den. He is composed. He is at peace. It's the sort of thing Peter had when he was going to be executed and he was in prison. He was asleep. I don't know about you, but it'd be hard for me to sleep if I was in prison and about to be executed. But you see, when your heart is composed and you're spending time in prayer and you see Almighty God, you want to obey. You want to trust Him. You want to walk with Him. And you're able to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension, without anger and disputing. That is a magnificent picture in 1 Timothy 2. Paul is saying, you live in a world where there are people that want to murder you. You live in a world where there is illness. You live in a world where sin abounds. But you don't have to live in this frenzied state. You can lift your hands up to God in prayer and be composed and have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Let me challenge you with that this morning. How many of us as couples have wrath and dissension in our family, in our marriage? We're not getting along. We're not on the same page. Let me challenge you to stop and acknowledge the presence of God. Confess your sin and ask the Lord to make His presence real in your life and marriage. How many of us are worrying about the future? Our finances. How are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to get out of debt? Let me challenge you to stop and pray and put aside the wrath and the anger and the disputing and compose yourself before the sovereign Lord of the universe. For He is not some unjust judge that you have to manipulate and cajole to help you. No, He's waiting. He's waiting. In fact, He's waiting and He's looking for evidence of faith in your life. Don't wait to give up before you pray. Jesus says, always pray, and don't give up praying. And watch God work in your life. A second application quickly. Let us be mindful that as we look to the Lord for answers to our prayers, Jesus is equally looking for something from us and in us. And that is our faith. I think I just made that point, actually. You know, the old saying goes, prayer changes things. How many of us have heard that? Prayer changes things. Well, really what the Bible teaches is something infinitely greater than that, and that is this. Prayer not only changes things, prayer changes me. Whenever I'm changed, then my circumstances are not so formidable. You see where Jesus is going with this? As He said in John 15, if you abide in Me and My word abides in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. It's like that passage in the Old Testament where I believe it was Elisha. He's held up in a particular house and foreign king. He can't make a decision without Elijah knowing it. So he calls his officials in and he says, now what's going on here? Which one of you guys are against me? And they said, what are you talking about? He says, every time I make a battle plan against the Israelites, they know about it in advance. And they said, sir, it's not us. It's the little prophet down in Dothan. He knows what's on your mind even before you have it on your mind. And so this king marshals all of his troops. Now you can picture that. All of these troops, thousands of men going out to deal with this one little prophet who's held up in a little barnyard or a little house with his assistant. And he's standing there waiting, and his assistant to Elijah says, my Lord, he looks out the window and he sees all of these pagans coming, this army. And he says, look at the hordes of people. We're going to be routed. And Elijah says, don't worry. I can imagine what I would have felt at that point as a young assistant. It's time for retirement for Elisha. These old guys, they just don't get it. You don't know when to leave. Are you looked out the window? And then Elijah prays that prayer, Lord, open the young man's eyes he sees chariots of fire all around him. God won a great victory that day. Not because of the great armies of Israel. And not because Elijah had to cajole him. He didn't even have to ask. It's because the sovereign Lord loves his children, his elect, chosen children. And he wants to bless them. But we need to live our lives in a constant posture of having hands raised up to heaven in faith, not in fear and fretting all the time. As if everything's going to fall apart unless I fix it. The Lord Jesus came and did what the Father asked. That was Jesus' prayer all the time. Did you notice in the life of Jesus, he constantly got alone with the Father and communed with him in prayer. Not because he had to, but because he led in a way to show us an example that that's what we must do. Live our lives in constant communion with him. You can't do that unless you begin the relationship with Christ. And the only way for that to happen is to bow the knee and humble yourself and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and invite him into your life by faith. Trust him and his forgiveness of your sins. And then begin to walk with him all of your life as his loving heavenly Father. So you don't go through life like some sort of Christianized Buddhist or a Hindu or Muslim, always trying to live out those directives that you see in Scripture. No. You go through life with a changed heart that begins to identify those things that we ought to love and truly those things that we ought to hate. But not just identifying, it begins to change us inwardly so we truly do love that which is right and hate that which is wrong. May God give us the grace to experience this with the forgiveness of sins that he offers in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would afresh and anew quicken our hearts to see the value of prayer and the wonderful opportunity we have to communicate with you all the time. And Father, I pray this morning as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that if I have families and marriages that are falling apart and hands are being raised in frustration and fists in anger, then Lord, you would change all of that, that we would lift our hands, as Paul said and as Moses did, to heaven without wrath and dissension, but with trust and faith in you to change us and our circumstances. Father, if there's one or more here who have never known you by faith, I pray you would convert their hearts, draw them to yourself, and save them for Jesus' sake. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.